You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
To our last session together, and I'm so thankful to God for each time I've had the privilege of standing and speaking. And even as the children make their way out, you can make your way over to Matthew chapter 28. We are choosing as the last section we'll consider that one that is so familiar in a missions context. And I'm praying and trusting that this evening it will come with a freshness as we consider it. Listen as I read God's Word in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16 until the end of the chapter. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Listen as I read God's Word. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly seek you at this time. Whenever we open your word, it is our desire that your Spirit would make clear your eternal truths to us. The Lord, areas of our thought and areas of our life and areas of our practice and understanding would continue to be corrected and informed and conformed to your word. Lord, we thank you for the richness of the text of Scripture and the deep treasure that it is to us, your people. We would ask once again, Lord, this evening as we spend some time and seek to open up this passage, that you would bring it to us with that freshness. Oh, what a thankful thing it is for us that it is a living word, and it does come with a vitality. God, I pray that you would enable me again to speak your word and to speak it faithfully and clearly. I pray for the people of God who are here gathered, that you would open their hearts, give them just continued strength of body to be attentive. I pray you'd soften their hearts and that you would just give us a great strength and motivation through a hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is unlikely, as I read this particular text, that this will be the first ever sermon that you have heard preached from this text. Because it is a text of such familiarity. It's one probably many have taught. And as with so many of the passages that we've looked at through this weekend, we often come and it's nothing new necessarily is going to come forward. But that God would bring things and impress them upon us freshly and strengthen us and motivate us with a grasp of His glory and His greatness and a sense of that call, with an understanding of His work and His purposes. I want us to begin to look at this evening, and we may look a little bit closer than we have at some times. In my own most common experiences, a sermon on this passage doesn't begin with verse 16, but more often begins with verse 18 or 19. But we're going to back up to verse 16, and I believe that there is significance in the context. As we see what's going on here, it tells us that now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now we're more familiar with the idea of 12 disciples, surely, but we know this is that stage in which Judas has defected. turned away and betrayed and ultimately found himself opened up and spilled out. And then we know that shortly after there will be a 12th one added as they gather together, and Matthias would be added to their number. But at this stage, there are 11 disciples. What I want us to understand is, at least here in the initial giving of what we have termed and titled the Great Commission, there it is initially communicated to a unique delegation. A very unique delegation. It is the 11 who are gathered there. The scriptures begin to speak of this quite often. We remember that there were many disciples who were following Jesus at a time, and he went up and he spent all night upon the mountain in prayer to his Father, and he came down. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, it says, "And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles." Those who would be his sent ones, his specially delegated sent messengers with a unique and extraordinary apostolic role and responsibility. In Luke 24, verse 47, God's word says this as Jesus speaks to them and says that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. They themselves had been unique and extraordinary eyewitnesses to the person of Christ, the life of Christ, the recipients of the teaching, instruction, and training of Christ. They had seen him crucified, and they had seen him risen from the dead. What a rich and privileged position. Further, the scripture tells us that when Jesus was taken up, in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Until the day that he was taken up, after he had given the commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Those unique apostles who would be his delegates, who would send forth the commands of Christ, they would be his extraordinary mouthpieces. There are some today who quibble over certain things, and they say, if there's no apostolic office today, then we lose something. We wouldn't ultimately lose something, because the apostles and the teaching that they declared as they received it from Christ, it has been passed on from generation to generation. And we have in our scriptures, in our New Testament, that same foundational apostolic authority grounded upon the very person of Christ. So Jesus comes, and he comes to these unique ones. And we know, in addition to these, later Paul was added. Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy 2:7, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." What I'm getting at as we go through here, it's a unique delegation. Men who were selected out, men who were specifically trained and entrusted with a message. And these men Jesus meets with in these closing moments of his life. And he prepares them for the task that he would entrust to them, and then ultimately through them to the church in the days to come. And so it is a unique delegation that he meets with initially. And I think it's important for us to understand this, because in a moment, he does say this in verse 19, "Go therefore." But when this statement is initially spoken by Jesus, bear this in mind. It's not a random "go therefore" to every single individual. He's not speaking to three-year-olds and saying "go therefore." It has become so inspiring and so encouraging to so many. Go, go, go. Are you willing to go? Will you go? And sometimes they say, "I will go." And sometimes their going isn't always that useful. that beneficial. And sometimes, and there's no doubt, there's such an appreciation for that zeal. I've heard of one individual who was a businessman and an active businessman, and upon really being stirred up with a desire for the nations and a passion for them, he began to spend 3 months a year of his own money going overseas to train pastors. And I love that zeal, that commitment, that passion. But he's a businessman who's not a pastor, not trained as a pastor. That passion to go needs to be tempered. And we're going to see a little bit of that. Jesus, here, it is initially communicated to a unique delegation. Now, I want to point something out about this unique delegation. Because as we consider them as apostles, there is the potential for us to mildly deify them. And that would not be necessarily appropriate. Now, Paul helps us out when he tells us about the occasion where Peter came down. And when he came down to Antioch, he began to not associate properly and then had to be confronted. And that helps us to begin to see their mistakes. Maybe if we study further, we kind of see the disagreement that takes place between Paul and Barnabas and then them separating and go different ways. And we begin to recognize, well, these men are not Christ. They're messengers of Christ. And the word they've given to us comes with the accuracy and authority of Christ, but they were not perfect in their person. What they have given to us and has been written down, carried by the Holy Spirit, is wholesale, authentic, authoritative, and trustworthy. But these men were far from perfect. Remember, even John himself and the appearance of an angel in the book of Revelation, fell down and began to worship the angel. And the angel has to say, hold on a second. No, don't worship me. Men were just men. And among this unique delegation, I'm always astounded by what the scriptures say there in verse 17. We see that though it is a unique delegation, there is an unstable doubting. Look at it with me. It says here in verse 17, when they saw him, here is the resurrected Savior. When they saw him, they worshipped him. And some doubted. You know, we often and I think regularly think and send all of our judgment upon Thomas, who was not there in one of the appearances of our Savior in the upper room. And we've even called him and termed him Doubting Thomas. Well, it is not only Thomas who doubted. And for some reason, the Scripture has seen fit here to withhold the names of those specific ones who were doubting. But we don't need their names, do we? What we begin to see is this. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it just defies the framework of the human mind. It is, in a sense, unbelievable. That is why, to a large degree, when we consider the gospel message and all that it is involved in it, that's why faith is a gift of God. To impart to us the faith that is able to rest believing upon what we have heard is extraordinary work of God. A powerful display of grace. Here the disciples had been with him. He had told them repeatedly all that was going to happen. Here he's actually appearing before them, and they worshipped him, and some of them doubted. What's encouraging to a degree about this, these unique delegated men who were given this special ministry and this extraordinary calling, they weren't perfect men. They were normal men. And in some places, they were weak men, as we all are. And yet that limitation in that time did not ultimately disqualify them. In Luke 24, the scripture, as it's unfolding the same idea, it tells us in verse 5 that they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen, just as he said. And then it goes on to say this. Remember what he told you while he was in Galilee. Now I'm in verse 7 of Luke 24. that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. I mean, Jesus was very clear about what was going to happen. Why would they doubt it? They have seen Him raise the dead. They have seen Him heal the lame and the blind. Why would they doubt it? And it's not as if it was a surprise. Jesus expressed it repeatedly. And yet when it happened, some doubted. It says they remembered His words, verse 8, and on returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11, the women who had visited the tomb. They told all these things to the 11 and the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. They told all these things to the apostles, verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You know, when I hear those things, you know, I think how merciful and gracious God is. Because I think our human tendency would be this. These men lose their place. They're not fit. He told them, He explained it to them, He had manifest power in their presence. And then when He did exactly what He very specifically said He would do, no, can't happen. No way. I don't believe it. I don't buy it. How could they do that? And then Luke 24, verse 41 and following says this, and while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, He said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish. I mean, so it's not just this one little section in Matthew, but there is repeated accounts within the context of the gospel here to remind us, Jesus said it was going to happen. When He died and rose again and appeared to them, they marveled, they disbelieved. It was too astounding, too shocking. And so we see that there is a unique delegation. But even with that unique delegation, they're not superhumans. They had an unstable doubting. Apart from the empowerment and the grace and the enablement of God through the working of the Holy Spirit, who is sufficient for these things? Who could carry them out? Paul even often speaks of that, doesn't he? This message, this gospel, we have this in earthen vessels, this great treasure. Who is competent? Who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is no one is sufficient for them. But that God would entrust that message to men. What a remarkable gift. He moves on in this passage after we see that it is being declared to a unique delegation. We see that they are a people characterized by an unstable doubting. He moves on to a declaration of universal dominion. Listen to what Jesus says here. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. So even before the description, what is the scope of this dominion that's being declared? I've called it a universal dominion, but maybe more than that. All authority on heaven and earth is given to me. You would expect any instruction that then follows that ought be heeded. Because it's coming from one that all authority on heaven and earth belong to. Correct? And so this universal dominion. And it's this idea. He is the God over all creation. Not merely the God of Israel. He is the God of the hosts and the hosts of heaven. He is the God of the nation of Israel, but the God of all nations. The God of all lands, the God of all seas, the God of all nature, the God of all things. Every aspect. The notion and the idea among the pagans that you've got the God of the mountains and the God of the valley and the God of the water and the God of the air. Jesus is saying that's not the way it works. The Psalms are often replete with that idea. The highest of heavens to the lowest of depths of the seas. Our God does as He pleases. He is sovereign over every sphere, absolutely universal in His dominion, which in one sense is encouraging. Wherever we might find ourselves, even under an oppressive anti-Christian regime, God is sovereign in that place. Wherever fearful, doubtful, or dangerous situation or scenario that might arise, God is sovereign in that place, in that moment, in that event. There is nothing that will ever happen that is outside the purvey of His purposes. And how strengthening and how assuring that is to us. But even further than that, all authority over heaven and earth is His. And in the context of that, we come to recognize through the Scriptures that all judgment has been given to Him. As all authority is His, all are responsible to Him. And He is the one who is coming, the Scriptures tell us, to judge the living and the dead. No one escapes. What if I'm dead, then will I escape? No! He judges the living and the dead. The graves will be opened up. He will call them forth. The dead will rise. And all stand before Him who is righteous and the righteous judge. This is the King standing there and declaring His rights in His kingdom. And He tells them, all authority has been given to Me. They may go places, and shortly they will, even in the context of Jerusalem itself. And they will be arrested, and they will be told, you will no longer teach and preach in that name. And what will they respond? Well, you have to decide whether it's right to obey men or God. Then they will at another time be taken and beaten. And to our surprise, they go back and they rejoice that they've been considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. What a unique perspective that God by His grace had worked in them. Jesus Christ, the God of an absolutely universal dominion. 1 Peter 4:17 says this, for if it is the time of judgment to begin with the household of God, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's ominous. And it's not meant merely to invoke fear. It's not an idle threat. It is a sure and coming reality. Everyone is responsible to God. And Jesus begins to declare this. And then after He established His universal dominion, He begins to move on to what we call the Great Commission. Now, even as we say the Great Commission, when we look at the word, I'm sure that some people have dissected this for you, and people fight over the fact that go, go, go is not an imperative. You know, maybe someone will break it down and say, well, go is actually a verb participle, aorist passive nominative masculine plural word. Which makes you think, okay, so what do we do? Well, I'll tell you this. Following on the hinges of the phrase, all authority has been given to Me, what follows carries an imperative sense, even if it's not in the imperative tense. You follow what I'm saying? Because this, it says, go, therefore. The therefore means as a result of the thing previously spoken. It does not need even to be issued as an imperative. Jesus is nonetheless going to instruct them that you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Some translations say the end of the earth or the remotest part of the earth. The word there is simply the last. To the last of the earth. Until every single place has been preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was passed on to them. There is, nonetheless, in the context of this, an imperative. The imperative is make disciples. So on the basis of all of this, but when we see it unfold, the universal dominion is to set forth for us the requirement of a global declaration. When Jesus first sent out the apostles, and this is important for us to bear this in mind, when Jesus first sent out the apostles, you can see it for yourself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. He sent them on a temporary mission while he was here. He told them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and do not enter into a town of the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of Israel. That sounds very narrow and isolation, and it would have been natural and expected for many, and among some of the Jews, hopeful that that would be the ongoing plan. But when Jesus comes and delegates after he has shed his own blood, and in so doing has initiated a new covenant in his blood, it is a covenant that's breadth is broader than one earthly nation. It is one that incorporates people from among all of the nations and brings them to himself. And so now, instead of telling them, okay, go only here, he says, go therefore, make disciples among all the nations, all the ethnies, all of the people groups. This is the instruction that he gave to this unique delegation. Go and make disciples. Those that were being told to go and make disciples, they were the apostles. They were the trained men. And why is that there? Romans chapter 10 tells us about God's purposes for the extension of the gospel and for the accomplishment of his purpose. We should know these words out of Romans 10:13 and following. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Now, there ends up being a little bit of disparity between these two passages, and I want to put them together for us. Jesus told to those that he had trained, go. He sent them. How are people now to hear the gospel preached unless someone is sent? That apostolic declaration, it continues to be carried out as Jesus sent, appointed, prepared, and trained men. So now it is the church itself that appoints and prepares and sends out men who are equipped and ready with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful privilege that God has brought here. And Paul even instructs how this process will continue on through the ages as he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I have, having been an apostle taught by Christ, I have taught you. And now Timothy had gone out and he had gone and served. Now he's telling Timothy, you entrusted to other faithful men who themselves will be able to entrust it to others. And so this process of making disciples unto the farthest, unto the end of the earth, is ongoing as from generation to generation, faithful men in faithful churches train up men to send out, to take that gospel out to the nations that they might hear it preached so that they would believe. But some must be sent. Now some would say, well, is not the Great Commission to everyone, and to a degree, yes. It's not that everyone is to go, but everyone's to be a part of getting the going done. It was given to the apostles, and as such, it forms one of those foundational devotions and commitments of the church. And this process goes on. Now, so that how do we participate in that? How do we see that kind of thing taking place? Well, it's quite clear as the scriptures say things like this. Romans 15, verse 30, says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul is the one who's out there doing it. He's gone, but he's expecting that there is a real and vital participation and unity in what's going on. Strive together with me. Where there is a genuine co-working in that ministry that Paul is doing, though not everyone there has gone. There is a striving together, a mutual participation. The same idea comes in 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also must help us by prayer. You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. A real participation. I believe it was yesterday, 3 John was read. And in verse 8 of 3 John, it says of those that they send, therefore, we ought to support people like these. What does the rest of that passage say? That we may be fellow workers for the truth. Okay, not everyone might be in Yemen or in Kenya or in China. Not everyone might be there. But listen closely. The person who is here can be a fellow worker, a fellow striver with what is going on there. And it is vital. And it is important. And it is essential. So all are to be involved in and committed to and participating in the Great Commission. But not all are necessarily to go. Well, who's to go? Those who are sent. Well, who decides who is sent? The Holy Spirit of God. How do we know? He works through the leadership in the local church. And we just see how rich, how orderly, how clear, how wonderful the scriptures lay it out for us. This great global declaration of a gracious deliverance. So what does that mean? If I don't necessarily have to go, you are still a part of the Great Commission as you strive together in prayers, as you become fellow workers in support and in sending. You are still participating in the Great Commission. And further, I will tell you this. We don't simply say, now we leave all gospel proclamation and witness to the professionals. That's not the way that it is. I want to remind you of a verse I shared earlier this week. 2 Peter 2:9 says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That's what He has made us. And listen, one of the specific purposes in Christ laying hold of us and making us His possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are all to proclaim, to declare the glory of God to the nations. Starting where we're at, participating in what's going on, being a part of missions trips that go on, coming alongside of and encouraging and praying for and supporting. In all of these things, we are fulfilling that wonderful calling. And noting this also, the scriptures do remind us in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Such wonderful instruction the Scripture gives to us. Now, I want to move on to my next point, even coming out of here. Not only do we see that it was a unique delegation that was initially, before they waited in Jerusalem and in Acts 1:8, received the Spirit and were empowered to be His witnesses. Before that, they were an unstable and doubting people. And apart from the Spirit's working and strengthening, oh brothers and sisters, we will be an unstable and shaky people. But empowered, they went out with great boldness. They went forward with the confidence of Christ's universal dominion. And I have to say this, they went forward in the process of an undiluted discipleship. Undiluted discipleship. Why do I say that? Because when He says make disciples, there are two things then that are in the present active that follow that and how that fleshes itself out. It says you make disciples of all nations. And it's an interesting phrase because it chooses not to say make believers. It doesn't say make converts. It says make disciples. That is a far more involved process than merely the handing out of a tract. Not that it is bad to hand out a tract, but that is not completing of the task. Right? Even stepping into a place and doing evangelistic work is a good and valuable thing, but it is not a completing of this task. It says, make disciples, and those who are made disciples, you're baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a vital faith in the triune God. There has been a gospel declared, and you are seeing people brought into discipleship with a vital and living faith. But then what does the rest of the verse say? Teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded them. I mean, I thought I was done once they prayed the prayer. Too many have thought that way, isn't it? No. It is discipleship. It is teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded them. That's bringing them into a local assembly where real discipleship, real biblical training and instruction takes place. That follows that pattern the Apostle Paul laid out of declaring the whole counsel of God to them. It is a lengthy, it is a committed, it is a deep, it is an involved work. It is not just a superficial work. It is not just a flash and go. It involves really seeking to see lives transformed and informed and then conformed to the very person of Jesus Christ. And it's so encouraging when we see that. Even Paul says so interestingly enough in Philippians 5. Verse 15, it says, "And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent help for my needs." There is a partnership. There is a sharing. And I want to show you there's something else that comes at the end of this passage. Jesus lastly speaks to them as a point of encouragement that they would be unabandoned for the duration. And that is such an encouraging thing because He says, "Lo," or "Behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Really, the duration is not only a duration of His committed presence, it also shows us the duration of the commission. Till the end of the age, this work is to be carried out by the church. To the end. But the beauty of it is He is with us to the end of the age. I love the fact that He is with us always, in seeming success or failure, in times of rejoicing and in times of despair, in shipwrecks and in famines, in imprisonments and in beatings, in great revivals. He is with us always, even to the end of the age, in every place, in every country, wherever we might go, wherever we would find ourselves, we will not be abandoned. We know the words of Hebrews 3:5 as it reminds us, He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so when we begin to consider and just think of this great privilege that God has entrusted to us in this great commission, to really get a good sense of it, we need to look at it in its biblical categories. Jesus delivered this first of all to a unique delegation. And it continues to be passed on to those that God has separated, that the Holy Spirit has called, that the church then recognizes, and that they send out. The people who sent out have not always necessarily been pillars of perfection, but they've been on the process and journey of growth and maturity and preparation. And even as and when they go, they have to do so in the strength and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. They go wherever they go, whatever country might be selected, however near or however far, they go with the absolute confidence that wherever they might find themselves and wherever they find themselves along the way, they are in a place where Christ reigns. They're in a place where God is sovereign. And then further, When this comes to us, we see their commitment is not just evangelism, but is undiluted discipleship, to plant churches, to train, to equip, to prepare for the next group, for the next generation, with the strength and stability. And they do all of this with the confidence of that they are unabandoned for the duration. There will never be a day that there is not grace, strength, and help to be sought. There will never be a day that He has forsaken them. So though it can at times in this world be a thankless work, we are a people who can give thanks because He is with us. Let's pray. Lord, at times it is just so challenging to seek to declare the scope and the extent of what Your Word lays forth. But I pray that in this brief consideration, Lord, You would impress upon our hearts and minds, God, this commission that Your Son had given to the apostles, and then to be carried on until the end of the age by generation after generation of Holy Spirit appointed and church sent men. God, we thank You for the privilege of knowing what Your Word has called. And I want to thank You for Faith Community, Faith Bible Church here, and the way that You have stirred such a vision in their own hearts. Thank You for their participation, their striving together, their partnership with others who are, and their sending of people out. Lord, I thank You for the vivid display of the Great Commission being participated in as we work towards the fulfillment of it to the end of the earth. God, we just pray that we'd continue to look to You for wisdom, look to You for our message and words, look to You for grace. And Lord, we pray that You'd continue to stir up and inspire, prepare and equip and enable the churches to send out faithful men with Your message, that the world might know and might repent, understand forgiveness of sin and life in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.